What a beautiful sight it was to walk in here this morning and to see you and to be back with you this Lord's Day. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to look together this morning in verses 17 through 24 of Luke chapter 10. I want to talk to you about having eyes that see. It's our fourth study in our thankful series here, the beginning of this year. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us. Transform us according to the truth of your word this morning. Help us to have those eyes that see and those ears that hear. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, among the many symptoms that Judy and I had while we were battling COVID-19 was that Judy had the symptom where she lost her sense of taste and smell. I didn't have that one, which I'm thankful for. Hers is not completely back. But there was a few days ago where she started to smell just a little bit and started to taste just a little bit again. And it was emotional. It was something she just stopped and praised God for and said a prayer of thanksgiving to be reminded of what a joy it was to be able to, at least in some measure, taste her food and smell her food. And as she was doing that, I thought about it in my own life. And I thought about how that's just something I take for granted. Something I don't think about. It's something that I don't think about and take for granted because I feel entitled to it. It's just supposed to be that way. And yet, that's problematic. You see, the way many of us live our lives is we just take for granted most things. And we focus on the things that aren't the way we want them to be. One of my heroes who wrote many incredible books, John Stott. I heard the other day from somebody who knew him that one of the practices that he had is when he would get up in the morning, he would each day select a different one of his body parts and just spend time thanking God for it. If it was his hand, he was thanking God for all the things that that hand had allowed him to do and the hands that he had held and the hugs that he had had and the way God blessed him with a working hand or arm or legs. And yet that's so foreign to the way most of us think about life and the way most of us think about how we should live as thankful people. Well, I also read a recent account of a woman named Ruth who had really good health, and then all of a sudden the diagnosis started coming in. Her health took a terrible turn for the worse. And one of the medications she was on was a medication that started to take her hearing away. And she had to have it for the sake of her to keep her lungs functioning. But she was losing more and more of her hearing. And she wrote about how she was always annoyed at these noisy neighbors that she had who loved action films and played them up really loud, and how it always bothered her until she started to lose her hearing. And then she wrote, "I am grateful for the noise coming through my walls. It tells me that I can still hear things and that I have the joy of having neighbors. And I am blessed enough to live in a house, and that I have the luxury of so much quiet in my life that I notice when there's noise." Perspective flipped on its head. What is the difference? What is the difference? You see, thankfulness comes from knowing that there is meaning in the things that we face. But to get the right meaning, we have to look in the right places. And so thankfulness comes from seeing things as they actually are. I cannot emphasize this enough. Thankfulness is not ignoring reality. Thankfulness is seeing things as they actually are. You see, it's when we get self-obsessed and self-focused that we lose sight of reality. And we start living in a fantasy world in our own head, and we start feeling and thinking about all these things that we're entitled to that we do not have, and our thinking becomes, the biblical word for it is, foolish. Because what's not first is God. What's first is us. And we start conceiving the world as if it revolves around us, rather than starting with God. And so the result is ungratefulness and discontentment. You see, our struggle is always to see things as they really are. And only when we have a God-centered perspective is that true. And only when we think about the gospel is that true, rather than a self-centered, which is always a desire, longing-oriented perspective. Look at our text this morning in Luke chapter 10. The first thing I want us to see here in the first few verses, verses 17 through 20a, is this. Do not get your identity from what you do for God. See, this is a perspective, a shifting paradigm that unleashes us to freedom. As this text unfolds, we're a little bit surprised at what Jesus says, but it's meant to startle us. In the Gospel of Luke, the first nine chapters are largely about who is Jesus. And once we get to chapter 9, there's a transition taking place from who is Jesus to, since Jesus is the Son of God, how should we live our lives? In 9:51, there's that striking transition where it says, "He set his face to go to Jerusalem." The march to the cross has begun. In 9:62, he tells all who would follow him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He starts sending groups out to minister in his name. And in the section we're looking at here in chapter 10 this morning, he sends out the 72 disciples. He says this to them in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Then down in chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me," rejects the Father. So they're out on this ministry of proclamation, sheep in the midst of wolves. They are laborers in the harvest. And when they return in verse 17, they are filled with a sense of joy. It seems that something happened there that they didn't even expect. That when he sent them out and gave them instructions, this wasn't on their radar. But hear what they say in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You see, it seized their attention. They weren't expecting it. In the name of Jesus, it says even the demons obeyed them. And they were blown away at the participation that they had in this work of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. And then Jesus responds in this way, beginning in verse 18 and 19. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread over serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Jesus says, yes, when you were out ministering in my name, when you were proclaiming this truth, when even the demons were submissive to you, it was a sign of the toppling of Satan's throne. And it's situated and it stands between Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, which is the account of the prehistoric fall of Satan, the fall into the demonic realm. And in Revelation 12, 7 through 10, where we see the ultimate final casting down of that ancient serpent of old. And here in time and space, we see Satan's throne toppling through the ministry that's been done. This is an amazing reality. It's something worthy of a sense of excitement. And then he says, listen, these symbols throughout the scriptures, serpents and scorpions, symbols of spiritual wickedness, of God's ability to protect his people. Deuteronomy 8:15 mentions them and talks about sending people out into the terrifying wilderness. Psalm 91 verse 13 says we will be able to trample those underfoot. Revelation 12:9 talks about that when it's the final defeat of this ancient serpent of old. We see this throughout the Bible. Now, this is not a blanket promise here related specifically to serpents and scorpions. The serpent always reminds us of Genesis 3 and the serpent that's questioning God. But these symbols of spiritual wickedness remind us that there is a promise of supernatural protection to advance the work of the kingdom of God. God is with his people. "For I am with you always," he tells us. It is a reminder to us that we have the authority to do the work that God has called us to do. And we should not live in fear, but rather we should live with a sense of the power of the kingdom. But then all of a sudden, in verse 20, Jesus issues a warning. Look with me there. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." It's a command, a present active command. Don't go about rejoicing in this, that the spirits are subject to you. We reflexively want to ask here, why not? Now, he's not saying here that this is not something to celebrate, but this is a call for perspective, for having the right sense of motivation, to be driven by the right things. Essentially, he's saying here, do not rejoice in what you have done for God. Do not ground your identity in what you have done for God. Do not say, "I am somebody because I've been a part of this power over even the demons." You see, we all have a tendency to want to get our identity from our achievements and our accomplishments for God. I know I'm somebody because look what I'm doing over here and look how this has been blessed. Look how I helped this person. Look how this person responded to me. Look at this position I have. We all have a sense in which we almost reflexively do that. And yet, it's one of the very things that when we come to Christ, we're being called out of, to move away from, to think differently, to embrace a new perspective. You see, the issue here is if they think about the world like that, then what are they going to say? Well, who had the most power? Who were the demons most submissive to? Who saw the most people respond? See, immediately there's this ladder, this hierarchy, this comparing, this looking around. R.T. France is one of my favorite commentators, and he says about this, "A spirituality that focused merely on earthly achievements, even if miraculous, has missed the main point." You do remember Matthew 7, 21 through 23? "And there are those who will cry out in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty things in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's something more foundational than what we do for God. There's a sure way to root and ground our identity. And it's not in the things that we do for God, even in His name. Now, notice what he says we should rejoice in next. The second half of verse 20. "But rejoice," it's a present active command again. "Do not rejoice" was a present active command. Now, "rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, this particular verb here, "are written in heaven," it's what's called a perfect passive. Now, that just means this. This is past completed action, not something that's continually happening, and that it stands forever. Your names are written in heaven. Your names stand written in heaven. Let me tell you what to rejoice in. Let me tell you what your motivation should be. Let me tell you what your grounding for your identity should be. Not in what you do for God, but in what God has done for you. That by His grace, your names stand written in heaven. Now, in this context, these cities would often have registries, and there would be all kinds of people who worked and did things in the cities, but only the people whose name was in the registry had the rights as citizens. And in some of the places, only important citizens would show up on the registry. And he says here, "Your name is written in heaven." That's our identity. That's our grounding. Not what we do for God, but what He has done for us. Who we are in Christ. Salvation and redemption and the forgiveness of sins and His work of reconciliation in our lives. And the Bible keeps mentioning this idea of names in heaven. Philippians 4:3, "the names who are in the book of life." Revelation 3:5, "I will never blot out His name from the book of life," one who is there. Revelation 21:27, "those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, written by the blood of Christ in the book of life." Do you see the difference? When your identity is rooted and grounded in here, and then you do things for God, not for your identity, but just out of the overflow of who you are, then you're not looking around. You're not comparing. You're not wondering if you have a stronger identity than the next guy, because it's not grounded in what you do for God. It's grounded in what He has done for you. Think about why this is so important. If I spend the bulk of my time thinking about what I do and how people respond to me, or if I spend the bulk of my time thinking about what has been done for me, I'm a different person. If you think that your identity in the sight of God rests upon the things you do for God, then the focus is on you. And that even the people that you might very well help aren't really the issue. How they make you look is the issue. How they build and form your identity is the issue. He says here, don't get your identity, even from being involved in something miraculous, as though that makes you somebody. As if the power that you have experienced makes you somebody. As if your gifts make you somebody. As if your accomplishments make you somebody. As if your performance makes you somebody. You see, those who live like that ultimately aren't serving others, they are using others. People become trophies for our own identity. You remind me that I'm somebody important. And those who reject somebody who sees the world like that will leave the person rejected as devastated, because you aren't just responding to truth. You are either building or taking away my identity. And so when my identity is chipped away at, there's a sense of anger and despising and a personal assault every time. But that's not it at all. Rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. And that frees you from all that bondage. That frees you from having to try to prove your worth, why your life matters. It matters because your names are written in heaven and you didn't write them there. God did. You're not there by service, but by standing according to what Christ has done. No one's name is there by merit, but only by mercy. Pridefulness and thankfulness cannot coexist. One is always an assault on the other. And humility and thankfulness are inseparable. One always follows the other. They cannot be separated. You see, when it's in our mind always what we do for God, we're always evaluating. How am I doing? How are others doing? What are other people experiencing? What am I experiencing? And we always spend our time imagining what others think of us and what we think of them. And we start replaying every interaction with people based on how it made us look and what did they think of us and what do they think about what we said and do they see me as somebody with gifts and do they see me as somebody who's doing things that matter and focusing on what you don't have and what you haven't experienced and what you think other people have and what you think they're experiencing. And by the way, once you go down that whole list, what you have is a fantasy that you made up. You don't know the answer to all those questions. You don't know what other people are experiencing. You don't know what they're doing. You don't know what drives them. So you create a fantasy world and you live as if it's based on fact. And then you look over there and say, well, I want that. And it's not even real. But when your life is rooted and grounded in the fact that by God's grace alone, your name is written in heaven, that does not change, and that is reality. And that shapes everything out rather than coming out in. It's what God has done for me that makes my life matter. I don't have to try to be somebody else. I don't have to try to prove myself in the sight of others, or most importantly, in the sight of myself. And you see, when you live like that, that changes how you interact with others. All of a sudden, you're able to develop two things that are very important. One is a thick skin in relation to other people and how they look at you. But the other is vitally important. It's a big open heart to them. See, a thick skin without a big open heart is no good. And a big open heart without a thick skin fails to account for reality. We live in a fallen world, and we mess up all the time. And we say things clumsy and sloppily, and we think wrongly, but we're in this together. And our only hope for all of us is the truth that our names are written in heaven and that we would go about rejoicing about that. You see, you're able to look at others when you understand that, not as competitors, but as fellow pilgrims on this march to a new heaven and a new earth, which none of us brought about, but all of us who are in Christ will experience forever and ever. See, and the goal is to live with those eyes, live with thankful eyes that truly see what God has done. What we want to do at times is to have what God has done over in a category, and then we have the rest of our lives, and occasionally we pull this out. That's not the way we're to live. If we're going to see reality, reality always includes God and the gospel. Look at with me beginning in verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced. This is Jesus. Jesus rejoiced. And in fact, the word is very emphatic. We would say he was thrilled with joy in the Holy Spirit. The word's very strong here. His delight in what's going on in his opportunity of teaching these disciples. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, And here he offers a prayer of thanksgiving to the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, do you see how this fits with what he's saying here? This prayer of thanksgiving about the work of the sovereign God and God calling out a people who are not wise in their own understanding, who do not see themselves as those who have it together, but rather not calling the wise and the understanding, but those who are as little children. The 72 here are made up not of the elite of the culture, but of fishermen and publicans and common people, people who didn't presume to be wise. Now, that is not to say that somebody who was wise in the culture couldn't humble themselves as a little child and be a part of this, but it means as a general rule that this work has come into the world. And it's not about plucking out the elite to really get things done. No, it's about what God has done. So God takes the simple and makes them wise in the gospel. This is the sovereign work of God. It's His gracious work. Your gracious will, it says at the end of verse 21. It's unmerited. It's a gift. It's not what we earn. It's revealed gospel truth to those who trust in Him rather than the best of their own wisdom. Those who say, apart from God, in Christ, I am not wise. And I do not have understanding. And what I need is the revelation of God. Verse 22. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus continues praying, meaning the revelation of the truth of God, the mystery that's being unfolded, the authority of the kingdom we read about in Matthew 28. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, but think about that for a moment. He is supreme. He is lacking nothing. But at this time, does that appear to be so? No. He doesn't look like a great and mighty leader and king. He looks like an ordinary man with a band of followers who has a very difficult life. But what is reality? What is reality? Reality is that Jesus of Nazareth had all of the revelation of God handed over to him, and he was living it out. That Jesus of Nazareth had the authority of the kingdom. That Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Christ. But notice what it says in verse 22. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, meaning real knowledge, true knowledge, personal knowledge, intimate knowledge, or who the Father is except the Son. There's this relationship that you have to come to the Father through the Son, and you can only understand the Son in light of the Father and the Father in light of the Son by the power of the Spirit of God. And notice verse 22. And anyone to whom He chooses to reveal Him. It is through Jesus, and it's only through Jesus, that anyone is in right relation to the Father, that anyone has their name written in the book of life. Jesus alone can give us eyes to see. We cannot give it to ourselves. Then look at verse 23. I love this. It says, then turning to His disciples, He said privately. Disciples here are probably the 12 rather than the larger group of the 72. In the midst of this prayer, this exalting prayer to the Father, the thankfulness for what God is doing and gathering a people in the world, he interrupts the prayer, breaks the prayer to say a private word to the disciples. And then turning to His disciples privately, He said this, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Then verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He wants them to understand. Think about the privileged position you're in. Think about where you sit in the unfolding of redemptive history. Isaiah would love to be where you are. Jeremiah would love to be where you are. King David would love to be where you are. You have seen things that they longed to see and they never saw. You have heard things that they longed to hear and they have never heard. And we sit on this side of the work of the apostles. We are in this most privileged position in the entire history of the world. We are people who sit on the very edge of eternity. We are people who live in these last days, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and a new heaven and new earth is right out in front of us. We are those people. See the things that you have been allowed to see that others haven't, and delight in your place of privilege and your position. You see, we now see what He has done for us with more clarity than anybody. And we can now see our identity in Him, not what we do for Him. We can't even sort all that out rightly. And then we can truly see reality and be thankful. You see, if we are thankful in the way that our identity is rooted in the most foundational blessing, that our names are written in heaven, then we live with these wide eyes and we see all of these other blessings as well. And we point up to it. But when we ignore the foundational blessing, when that doesn't energize and animate our lives, then we want to put something in the foundation and nothing else fits there. And so we're always dissatisfied. We're always discontent. But when we have eyes to see, I mean, this life is just full of things in great wonder to thank God for. As someone God has saved, who gets to live and do work in His name and experience the world that He has made. Think about John Stott again in your body. If you're anything like me, probably the only time you pray about your body is when something isn't working right. That's a theological problem. You see, we have to be a people who live with this wide-eyed wonder that we are a people who've seen what no one else has ever seen. We have heard what no one else has ever heard. Oh, it's a part of the story. But we live in a privileged place in the story. And thankfulness unleashes this freedom to live in contentment moment by moment, day by day, with a sense of delight when we taste and when we smell and when we get to be together and when we see something beautiful. And all of it's rooted in the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of the gospel. And that if you can lay your head on your pillow tonight and know that you can say, my name is written in heaven, then you've got eyes to see that ought to produce thanksgiving that knows no end. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this incredible portion of Your Word. Oh, Lord, I pray in some small measure I've been able to shine some light on it, to move in our hearts that we would be transformed by it. But, Lord, we thank You that we can open this Word as Your people through faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray for any here today who just don't know where they stand in Your sight, they would turn to You by faith, that they would know what it means to say that by God's grace, by Christ, what He has done for me, His payment for my sin, His resurrection for my justification, His sure return, then I know I can have my name written in the book of life. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.